Heavenly Father, Lord, we know your heart is that we be reconciled first to our Heavenly Father, Lord, through all that you have done. But Lord, we understand that your heart isn't for divorce, but it's for marriage. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that our hearts would be open, Lord, not to any condemnation, but to the grace that you have poured out upon us, Lord, because we needed it. And so I just pray that you would bless the fellowship today as we hear from your heart and your word. Lord, we just thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. Be seated. You know, I think it's important for the youth, and for you youth, that, and I know that some of you have been touched by this very subject. And listen, we need to turn to Jesus for healing, for grace. Jesus is now on the move. He arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. Multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. He's been in Capernaum, and it will be for the last time. Moving again to the region of Judea on the other side of the Jordan would be the area called Decapolis. We had seen the area of 10 cities. It was mainly a Samaritan area. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem for Passover. And we know that it was to fulfill all that had been written about him. Luke tells us in chapter 9, verses 51 through 53, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." Matthew tells us that Jesus was even healing as he was teaching. It was business as usual. Well, in the area of Judea, another group was hot on Jesus' heels. It wasn't the first time that this group had come to test him. No doubt they had been planning and plotting the whole way as they were going to meet him, planning to get rid of Jesus. You see, not too long prior to this meeting, we know that John the Baptist had confronted Herod. Herod had him locked away in a prison and would often go and speak to John and want to hear what John had to say about the scriptures. But it was an exhortation that John had given Herod concerning his current wife that got him in trouble. And it wasn't Herod that did it, obviously. It was the wife of Herod. But in exhorting Herod, remember, John said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And so they sought to confront Jesus, likely hoping that they could trip Jesus up and get him in trouble, maybe even bring him before Herod. And so verse 2 says, "The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Testing him." I'm sure every life here this morning has been affected in some way by divorce. In some form or fashion, it has touched each and every one of our lives. And I want to be very careful as we go through this, but I do not want to step away from what the Bible has to say about divorce. I understand for some of us it's going to be a very touchy subject. Some of you are still hurt and nursing wounds, and there are still scars in some lives here this morning. There are some trust struggles that are present and very real, I note, for some of you this morning. At the same time, I don't want to detract from what the Bible says. I believe there's much confusion in the church today about divorce. What the Bible says and what the cultural agenda of self-fulfillment and self-realization and self-actualization this new mysticism that really is based in secular humanism, a psychology that has sadly taken hold of our society. For many, life's most sacred institution has been reduced to the question, am I being fulfilled in this relationship? Or maybe I married the wrong person. Lawrence Crabb writes this, we have become so conditioned to measuring the rightness of what we do by the quality of emotion it generates that a new version of relativistic ethics has developed that might be called the morality of fulfillment. Fulfillment has taken on a greater urgency and value than obedience. Commitment in marriage has been replaced by fulfillment today. Matthew says the Pharisees asked this question to test Jesus and adds, for any cause. Is it okay or is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? If Jesus answered no, then Jesus agreed with John the Baptist, and it could be a cause to bring him in before Herod, maybe even to get Jesus beheaded. We know that they were plotting and have been plotting and devising plans to have Jesus killed. But if Jesus answered yes, then they could claim that Jesus was very liberal in his teaching and in his understanding of the scriptures. There was a controversy among the scribes and Pharisees concerning the interpretation of the law concerning divorce. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Some uncleanness in some translations is also translated some indecency. In Jesus' time, there were two main rabbinical schools of thought and of teaching. The school of Hillel interpreted uncleanness or indecency in the widest terms possible, to the extent that burning the husband's dinner could be considered an indecency. A man could write a certificate of divorce for that, or a wrong attitude, a misspoken word, really anything that was contrary to the husband's liking could be interpreted as indecent, and the woman could be sent out. Even if the husband found a woman who was more beautiful than his current wife, could be grounds for divorce according to the Hillel school of teaching. This is self-fulfillment philosophy, and we see it prevalent again today. Does it sound familiar? The opposing rabbis were from the school of Shammai. They limited some uncleanness or indecency to marital impropriety, to any indecency short of adultery. To expose one's nakedness is literally what it means. Some uncleanness could not include adultery as far as the Jewish society was concerned, because adultery was punishable by stoning to death. There was no need for a writ of divorce because the penalty was final. These Pharisees would be from the more conservative school of Shammai that were addressing Jesus that morning or that day. They were trying to catch Jesus off guard by making him take a side in this ongoing debate between the liberal theologians and the conservative theologians. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? But Jesus didn't fall for their devices. In fact, he was very wise in every occasion that they came to test him concerning the scriptures and their understanding of the law. And he says, and it says, verse 3, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Jesus often answered the Pharisees not with a statement, but with a question. And he said, what did Moses command you? It was a loaded question. The command was not to divorce one's wife, which many of them thought Moses was saying. The command was to give her a certificate of divorce, not to justify the divorce, but to protect the woman and restrict the practice amongst the people. The command was for the certificate. And so they were trying to catch him in this, and they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. You see, divorce was permitted, but giving the certificate was the command. They needed to give a written divorce statement so that she could not be recriminated and so that everybody understood the reasons for her dismissal. Throwing one's spouse to the curb was rampant in those societies, certainly in Roman culture, which had taken over Jerusalem and that really the world by that time. For any cause, they could remove their spouses. And God gave the law concerning divorce to limit the practice. Ultimately, they would not be a stigma. There would not be a stigma upon the woman if she was handed the certificate of divorce. Society would understand what was going on, that she was not divorced for sexual immorality and then could be unduly prosecuted for something that may be rumor. It also afforded the divorced woman to remarry and be supported if there was a man that was willing to do that. So Jesus sets the foundation for the law. Divorce is not the command. Divorce was only permitted, but the law put clear boundaries upon why divorce could occur. It was not because God supports divorce. It was because divorce needed to be regulated badly, kind of like our society today. Jesus is now going to teach on the clear position that God has concerning this issue. In Matthew, he gives a little bit more of an understanding, or opens it up a little bit more. And so I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. First, we need to understand, why does Matthew insert the sexual immorality clause and not Mark? Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience, Mark to a Roman audience. The Romans would not know or understand the law of Moses, that adultery, sexual immorality, was punishable by death. When Matthew and Mark wrote their Gospels, Roman law superseded Mosaic law anyways. And so the death penalty for adultery was nearly impossible, if not impossible, to attain by a Jewish man or somebody in the Jewish culture. So certificates of divorce were issued for sexual immorality. It also warned others that adultery was the cause and that they would be entering an adulterous relationship if they married a person who was divorced for that cause. In a nutshell, God gave the law so people didn't feel free to bounce around from one relationship to the next. I mean, those of us that grew up with Zsa Zsa Gabor and all these things, I mean, what, you know, every month she was on to a next marriage, you know, as the world turns. I hope, aren't they all done, I hope? But it really became a soap opera society as people sat and watched these things and listened, to people in make-believe who were no longer fulfilled in their relationships. And it was better just to move on to the next relationship, or they found somebody that was their, was a better match for them. But that wasn't God's intention. Notice what Jesus does here. He goes to from the beginning of creation. He's not addressing divorce here. You notice that? What he is going to bring up is he's going to highlight marriage. The first divine institution that God ever ordained is marriage. Might I say, man has flipped that upside down, and I believe that divorce has become the new institution of our society today. In the beginning, there was only marriage. You realize that? When he gave the commandment that man shall leave his mother and father and the two shall become one flesh, it was only marriage. There was no sin when God said for them to become one flesh, to become married. Divorce was not a part of God's plan in the beginning. Marriage is the foundation of the family, and divorce is the enemy's tool to really obliterate what God finds pleasure in. You see, marriage is God's standard, and it's marriage that we need to turn our attention to and work on. Divorce is not and has never been God's will. Please don't ever try and convince yourself that your divorce is God's will. That's a hard thing, I know, to hear. It's a hard thing to say, but it was never his will. But sin entered into humanity, and because of the hardness of the human heart, divorce is permitted. It's divorce that's permitted. Certificate is commanded, right? But was never meant to be exercised recklessly. We look at it, and really when you look at it and consider it, divorce is a concession for our weakness, not an approval of our actions. Do you understand that? It is a concession for our weakness. We don't handle grace quite like God does, do we? And so he gave us that concession. How serious is God concerning marriage? In Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 13, it says, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them one having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." Marriage, a man and a woman becoming husband and wife and one flesh, is the foundation of the family. The marriage is the foundation of the family. And it's to be passed on from generation to generation for holy and godly children. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. There's no way around that. You can't justify anything other than God doesn't. It's not a part of his plan. It covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? We can't justify it because it wasn't in the original plans. So is there any biblical grounds for divorce? We know that there have been books, all kinds of books written on it. Now remember, Matthew, he says, that except for sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, the word immorality is porneia. It's unchastity, fornication, prostitution, or any unlawful intercourse. And understanding the law of God, anything outside of marriage would be considered unlawful. In fact, you have to go to the very core of marriage, which God says is between a man and a woman. Any sexual intercourse outside of marriage between a man and a woman is considered porneia. When applied to married persons, sexual immorality means illicit intercourse, including adultery, homosexuality, bestiality. Paul gives the whole list in Romans. But it pertains to the giving of oneself over to anyone other than your spouse. The famous, "I never had intercourse with that woman," is not a defense. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, if you have even looked at a woman to lust for her, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. There's no wiggle room here. Today we want to know the loopholes in the law, right? We want the loopholes. Where's the loopholes? And Jesus gives one reason, and he gives one only. Why is this exception clause in Matthew but excluded from Mark and Luke? John Stott puts it this way: it seems far more likely that its absence from Mark and Luke is due not to their ignorance of it, but to their acceptance of it as something that was taken for granted. After all, under the Mosaic law, adultery was punishable by death, so nobody would have questioned that marital unfaithfulness was a just ground for divorce. Jesus' teaching was a radical departure from what was accepted in Jewish society, and certainly what's accepted in our society today. You have heard it said, but I say. And it was so radical that the disciples responded in Matthew 19:10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Who could keep it?" But we know that God said, you can't keep the law. We can't keep the law. You see, marriage is sacred. And it's the entering in that should be given much prayer and counsel and consideration. Because if that were the case, church, there would not be so much exercising of the getting out of it. One commentator states, and it's a paraphrase, "There are too many people who rush into marriage or get married for the wrong reasons. Marriage for them is the sin long before the divorce comes." Because we have lost the temperature of the importance that God puts on the sanctity of marriage. Now, there is one other teaching, and we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and is inerrant. Paul addresses divorce to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, "Now to the married," starting at verse 10 of chapter 7, "I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage," or the word there is enslavement, "in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And we understand here that Paul is addressing an issue that Jesus did not directly speak of. What we call today irreconcilable differences, right? Which is an umbrella and an it covers anything that we decide we want to come up with in order to get out of our commitment that we have made before God. The only irreconcilable difference that God acknowledges is that of a believer married to a non-believer. The believing spouse is not bound by obligation of the law if the unbeliever does not want to remain in the relationship, especially in the absence of peace. It's for peace. Listen, I know all the what-ifs that are popping into our minds right now, right? How about this scenario? We need to look at what Scripture clearly says, but understand this. For the sake of peace, physical abuse is not Christ-like, and it certainly is not peaceable. Honestly, abusive spouses, they really don't need a certificate of divorce. They need incarceration, as far as I'm concerned. And they need Jesus, because that's not Christ-like behavior. We term this abandonment of the relationship. And it's by the non-believer, not the believer. Divorcing the non-believing spouse is not biblical grounds. Your marriage may be the vehicle God can use or desires to use to change the heart of the non-believing spouse. Well, what about, I've been asked a lot of different scenarios. Do I have grounds? And my answer will always be, I will never, ever tell you whether you have grounds or the right to divorce. That's between you and the Lord. But let me tell you what the Bible says, and anything else, you need to reconcile it. And be very careful about what you're going to, use to justify those things. It's not in Scripture. And if it's not in Scripture for the church, the D word should not even be a part of our vocabulary. Keith Green, everybody, those of you, let me see, the millennials don't know Keith Green. Sorry to hear that. Most of us sitting here know who Keith Green is. And he started a ministry, probably one of the best papers on marriage and divorce. And one of the things he said is, never ever mention the D word. And then goes into, seeking the Lord for healing in these situations. And that's really what we should be doing. But that word did not exist at creation. It wasn't a part of God's plan, and it should not be a part of the church. Although it is permissible. We understand that, right? And so, we understand that divorce is permissible, but it's when all other efforts fail and it is only as a last resort. Only as a last resort. In verse 10 of Mark, he goes on to say, in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her and marries another, she commits adultery. When divorce is done scripturally, then the believer is not bound or enslaved any longer and is free to remarry. And I know that some of us come from some old denominations that have messed this up, and people have moved on and married, and then they said, no, you can't do that, and you need to divorce that person, you need to go back. No, we got to be very careful in understanding what God has to say about also remarriage. God considers an adulterous relationship divorce for any other, if anybody that's been divorced for any other reason than what he lays out in the Bible, to move on to another relationship, to him is an adulterous relationship. We can say that Scripture does allow for remarriage under three circumstances. Divorce because of sexual immorality. Divorce because of abandonment by the unbeliever, which for the sake of peace, and I'm going to say this, and it's between anybody and the Lord, when abandonment and for the sake of peace, you got to be very careful, but abusive situations to me is an abandonment of a relationship, and it certainly is not peaceable, but you take that before the Lord. Divorce that occurs before putting one's faith in Christ, because once one becomes a believer, he is a new creation. She is a new creation. So what about those who have divorced without biblical justification? The good news is this. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Nor is sexual immorality an unpardonable sin. When God created man, murder was not a part of the plan, was it? Yet God forgives the murderer. You see, Jesus forgives. And we need to understand when addressing this that there is grace for the sinner and there is forgiveness and cleansing for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we can stand upon that. For those that are forgiven are a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have been made brand new. Don't dwell on the mistake. Move on with Jesus. In John chapter 8, the heart that Jesus has towards the adulterer, those that have gone through these things, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them, and the scribes, Pharisees, brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Bunch of hypocrites. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." And notice they left the man who was involved out of it. But they brought him, and Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And same thing, they're trying to catch him and test him. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. When they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first," because that is what the law said. And he invited them to do it. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. You know, there's a lot of guesses as to what Jesus may have written down there. I think the simple reality is he probably just started writing down sins common to man. Because every one of us has transgressed in one way or another. And he said, you who don't fit this list, you cast the first stone. And as each of their sins was put before him, they had to walk away. And they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus has raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And that's not just for the adulterer, those who have been hurt or gone through divorce. That's for the drunkard and the drug addict. It's for those that have been under the bondage of pornography, those who have anger issues, whatever it is that Jesus has set you free from. He says the same thing to you and to me this morning. And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Let's walk with Christ and put those things behind us. But we need to stand upon biblical principle and truth concerning these things. Not for condemnation, but an understanding of the beauty of God's grace for all of these things that each of us have transgressed, right? It's not easy teaching on hard issues of the Word of God, but it's always good because it highlights the grace that has been poured out on humanity through Christ's sacrifice and what He's done for us. And let's consider that. It's not just about divorce, although that's the subject that Jesus addresses this morning, right? But it's about everything that Jesus has gotten us out of. It's a good time to consider again what Jesus has done for you. We're going to take communion together. The worship team's going to come up. The youth, I believe, and a couple of the guys are going to pass out the elements. And Jesus is heading to Passover, and He's going to break bread, and He's going to take a cup, and He's going to tell them, guys, I want you to remember this. They still didn't understand it. He's already told them twice, and they're still, John and James are like you and me. They're still worried about who's going to sit on the left hand and who's going to sit on the right. In fact, He's going to tell them a third time, and they're still not going to get it until Jesus is resurrected and they look back on that day and they understand what Jesus did on the cross. That's what He was heading for, is for you and for me. It's a time for us to just let the Lord search our hearts and consider what He's done. Go ahead.
You stepped down from heaven, humbly you came, God of all creation, here with us in a starlit manger, Emmanuel, light of the world, here to save. Adore. Come, let us adore. Oh, come, let us adore Him. The Lord, worship Christ the Lord. Let all that is within us adore. Men bring their treasures, shepherds bow low, angel voices sing of peace on earth. What have I to offer to heaven's King? I will bring my life, my love, my own. Adore, come let us adore. Oh, come let us adore Him. The Lord, worship Christ the Lord. Let all that is within us adore. Angels sing, praises ring to the newborn King. Peace on earth, here with us, joy awakening. at your feet we fall. Angels sing, praises ring to the newborn King. Peace on earth, here with us, joy awakening. At your feet we fall, adore. Come, let us adore. Oh, come, let us adore Him. The Lord, worship Christ the Lord. Let all that is within
just put it back on. There we go. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And Lord, as we hold the cracker, Lord, the bread that was broken for us, Lord, just forgive us. For our hard hearts, Lord, we ask that you would, that your word would be written on our hearts, that they'd become flexible and pliable, Lord, that we would hear you. And we're so grateful for the sacrifice that you made for us, so that we can know we're forgiven of these shortcomings, Lord. And as we eat in remembrance of what you've done. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for it as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The grace of God. And I know I've shared it before, but when's the last time you really considered his grace? When I was, went back and for induction, but when I went back to my old college and the young man that, his name's Ryan Reinster, that made the pass, that, the pass, I'll just say that, that made the pass, the assist of record. And he and I were talking, and he started thanking me, and I think this is early on, I think it was the second year that I was pastor here, and he started thanking me profusely. You know, I just remember that you took me in, you accepted me, and I just remember, you know, how seriously you took devotions for the team and how you ministered to me and made me feel welcome and helped me to grow. And I'm looking at Ryan, and any of you know my story, my testimony, I'm looking at Ryan, and I looked at him and I said, Ryan, I was a drunk for 4 years playing basketball. I said, I drank my way through college. And he said, Bill, I don't remember that. What I do remember is how you spoke into my life. That's the grace of God. God said, I want you to understand what grace is. I don't remember it anymore. I don't remember it anymore. Consider that this morning. That's the grace of God. I don't remember those things. What I know is I love you. And he loves you. And as we drink, Lord, we just remember the blood that you shed so that we could have forgiveness. And we know that our misdeeds, our transgressions have been as far as the east is from the west, Lord, they're not known, but Lord, you don't remember them. You can't forget, so you choose to remember them no more. That is grace, and we thank you for that, Lord. And we want to be sit under that spout of grace right now. No condemnation, just rejoicing because we're in you. And as we drink, we do this in remembrance. And we thank you, Lord, and we love you. That you will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter how indecent we can become, Lord. Just pray that you would minister to the hearts of your people. Lord, as we lift up and offer sacrifices of praise going out, you are worthy of all honor, all glory, and all praise. We thank you. We love you, Jesus. And this we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, and the people say,
amen.
Let's stand.
The peace I've come to know. Oh, my heart.